Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 51. As we continue on the Lord's Prayer, which is the fifth petition? And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That is, be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood not to impute to us, poor sinners, our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us, even as we feel this evidence of thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbour. The fifth petition and its answer speaks a lot about forgiveness. What is forgiveness? Forgiveness is absolving someone of their transgressions. Absolution. Cleansing them. Not reckoning them any longer to their account. Psalm 130, the passage we read, calls it not marking iniquities. You don't keep a register or a record of them for punishment. Verse 3, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, take note of them. O Lord, who shall stand? And you all know the answer to that one. Nobody. But there is forgiveness with thee. So forgiveness is the not marking, not noting or recording of someone's sins. To go further, forgiveness is declaring the pardon of someone's sins. And then I add, for the sake of clarity, declaring the pardon of someone's sins and meaning it. It's not just saying it, but not meaning it. It's saying it and really meaning it. So the party that is wronged declares the absolution of the party that has transgressed. Someone asks forgiveness. It's judged to be sincere. You declare the person absolved, cleansed, not marked the sin. Usually, the party that is wronged declares to the party that did the wrong that he or she is pardoned. And this is what God does to us in the gospel of grace. He says, you're forgiven to us. And this is what we too do with our penitent neighbor. The formula that's often used, it should be more than a formula, of course, is I forgive you. So that the pardon is pronounced to the person directly. And this aspect of forgiveness, that it is the declaration of pardon, is included in the very nature of justification, because forgiveness is part of that great blessing of justification. Justification, as you know, is a legal blessing. In justification, God declares negatively, your sins are forgiven, and positively, not only now have you gone from a negative to nothing, that's all cleared, but you now have reckoned to your account the righteousness of Jesus Christ. His obedience to the law is imputed to you as your own. So it's a legal blessing, and that involves God, the judge, declaring from his judgment seat, because the sinner is on trial, God declares from his judgment seat and through the gospel of grace, you are pardoned of all transgressions by the blood of the cross, and you are righteous with the very righteousness of God earned for you by the obedience of my own Son in human flesh. And we're going to look at this truth of forgiveness, emphasizing its declaratory aspect, declarations of forgiveness, declarations that God makes regarding his people in eternity, at the cross, and in our consciousness. Declarations of forgiveness by God in eternity, at the cross, and in our consciousness. We begin our consideration of God's declarations of forgiveness by looking at eternity past, so to speak, before God formed the world, when there only was God, just the Creator, and no creature. And we do this not because this declaration of forgiveness is spoken of most or even often in eternity past, either directly or indirectly, in Scripture or in the confessions or in theology. But we're dealing with this declaration of God in eternity past, the forgiveness of sins, you're righteous in Christ. We're dealing with it first tonight because we're dealing with these declarations of God's forgiveness chronologically. That is, in order of time. And even then I have to add, well, eternity past isn't actually in time, but by that I mean before time, if you can really speak of before time, because before implies time. The first argument proceeds from the truth of God's love for us. That is, I'm arguing that God, in an important sense, forgave our sin by his declaration before the foundation of the world, and I'm arguing to that point from God's love for us. When did God start to love us? Well, the believer says, well, he loves me now, and he obviously loved me when he converted me. He drew me with bands of loving kindness. But he also loved me before he converted me, when I was first brought to faith, or when I was first regenerated, let's say, as a covenant infant. He must have loved me before that, and the Bible teaches that. And in fact, he loved me before I was born, before there even was created a me. And God's love for each and every believer goes back further. God loved us at the cross. This is Romans 5, verse 8. God commendeth his love toward us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So he loved us while we were yet sinners, prior to our conversion. But the text says God commends his love toward us in that Christ died for us. So he loved us at Calvary 2,000 years ago. And Jesus, as the mediator of God's love, loved all of his elect all through the 30 plus years of his earthly ministry prior to the cross. Having loved his own for over three decades, he loved them unto the end. Having loved his own, we've been with him for three decades plus, he loved them unto the end, the cross. So he didn't just start to love us when he nailed him to the tree. All through his earthly ministry, he loved the church. And that's Ephesians 5:25. Christ loved the church. Therefore, that's the sense, he gave himself for, so that the love is prior to the cross. And then, of course, God's love for us preceded the incarnation and the cross, because God's love for us issued in Christ's incarnation and the cross. This is 1 John 4, verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. That's the incarnation. God sent him into the world that we should live through him. That was the manifestation of God's love toward us, the incarnation of Christ. So that the love of Christ and the love of God for us preceded the incarnation. Verse 10 goes on to say, here is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So the love of God for us preceded and impelled the incarnation. That's verse 9. And the love of Christ and the love of God for us preceded and impelled the cross. That's verse 10. And you realize that we can go back further than before the incarnation, because you know that God loved each and every one of his children before the creation of the world. Jeremiah 31 verse 3, I have loved thee with an everlasting or eternal love. And this pre-mundane, pre-world, or pre-temporal, before time, this love of God for us is called, a special word for it in the Bible, it's called his foreknowledge of us. His foreknowledge of us. Both parts of that word are significant. Foreknowledge. This is Romans 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. So foreknowledge, you could say before knowledge. Foreknowledge or before knowledge logically precedes predestination, which is eternal. So before the world was, God foreknew us, and then still before the world, God predestinated or elected us. And this foreknowledge is God's deep, intimate, eternal, loving knowledge of us. So God then loved us before the foundation of the world. This is his foreknowledge of us. And we're getting near the nub of the argument here. Since God is holy and infinitely pure, his love is absolutely righteous. God cannot love the unrighteous. That's not a limitation of God. That's a perfection of God. It's part of our wickedness that we can love something that's sinful. But God, being perfectly holy, cannot love the unrighteous. He can only love the righteous. Psalm 45, verse 7, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Speaking about Christ, the exalted Son, whom God makes King of the universe, says regarding him, thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Here's God the Son, the second person incarnate. He loves righteousness and hates wickedness. And that is true of God himself. All three persons love righteousness and hate wickedness. And so the eternal love of the righteous God proves our eternal justification. That is, every declaration of God's love for us in Scripture, all of which go back to his love for us before the foundation of the world, because that's when it started, eternally started, timelessly started, you know what I mean. Every declaration of God's love for us, rooted in his eternal love, the love in the eternal God, is a declaration that we are righteous, because God can only love the righteous. And if we're righteous, then we're certainly also forgiven, not viewed as guilty. Because God cannot love the wicked, and God can only love the righteous. Such is his perfect justice. Now, this legal declaration in eternity, declaring us forgiven of all sins and righteous with the righteousness of God, This legal declaration is not made to us. God didn't say to us before the foundation of the world, forgiven, perfectly righteous. Because we didn't exist, obviously. The creation itself didn't exist, never mind us and our birth down so many generations. But this legal declaration in eternity is made within the Godhead, in the eternal being of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The second argument for our eternal justification, including the forgiveness of all of our sins, proceeds not from God's eternal love, though that's included in it because all these things are closely interrelated, but it rests upon our union with Jesus Christ. The union with Jesus Christ proves that we're eternally righteous. Let me explain how. But first, I need to point out that when I talk about union with Christ in this connection, the Bible typically says we are in Christ or he is in us. I'm not referring to union with Christ by the Holy Spirit infused into us and by faith. That form of our union with Christ only exists from our regeneration onwards. I'm not even speaking about our union with Jesus Christ at the cross, though the Bible says that when Christ died on the cross, we were in him, so that all the benefits that Christ accrued were for us, we being already united to him in the mind and purpose of God. But I'm speaking here about union with Christ in eternity past, that awkward phrase again, because Ephesians 1 verse 4 states that God hath chosen us, elected us, God hath chosen us in him, that is in Christ, God has chosen us in Christ, in union with Christ, before the foundation of the world. So we're dealing with union with Christ in our eternal election. So we're chosen in Jesus Christ. And Christ, of course, means anointed, the prophet, priest, and king. And that priest means dying for our sins. Forgiveness. But Christ is also the righteous one. Perfectly righteous as God and a sinless, perfectly righteous human being. And the point here is that if I am chosen in Christ, the righteous one, I'm united to him, and legally, I am righteous in my head with whom I am united even then. And God views me in Christ, that's election, and God views me in Christ, the righteous one, as righteous for his sake. So in effect, our legal eternal election in Christ the righteous one is a legal declaration that we are righteous in him, and that righteousness includes the forgiveness of all of our sins. And the third argument, there only are three in this case, rests not upon God's eternal love for us, that was number one, or our eternal union with Christ, but it rests upon a book. And the book is the Lamb's Book of Life. I want to read just two of the several references to the Lamb's Book of Life that are found in the book of Revelation. This book's also mentioned in other places in the Bible. Just the terminology, the Book of Life or the Book of Life of the Lamb, isn't just as clearly stated in other books. Here's Revelation 13 verse 8, referring to the beast, Antichrist. It says, all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the Book of Life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Chapter 17, verse 8, The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet is. Here's this amazing book. When was it written? Before the foundation of the world. Long before there was a printing press. What is written in it? Strange book. Not sentences, just names. Just a list of names. The names of all the elect. What's its title, this strange book written by God before the foundation of the world? It's the Lamb's Book of Life. To quote the AV in full, the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13, verse 8. So it's not just the book of election, it is that, but it's the book of life of the Lamb slain. So everybody in that book is not just elected, but atoned for. In the eyes of God, God sees the name and he sees the title and he says, that person's sins are blotted out. That person's forgiven. Legally forgiven already. I, the eternal God, seeing and decreeing the future, Christ's death applied to him. He's forgiven. He's righteous. So by putting our names in that book, God declares, you're eternally elect. And also, you're eternally forgiven by the blood of the Lamb, because Jesus is that Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so we have here a declaration of our forgiveness, our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And we have the basis of this declaration of our forgiveness, the Lamb slain. So we have the statement in Numbers 23, verse 21, in the midst of the narratives involving Balaam, who sought desperately to curse God's church. This declaration, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. God hasn't seen iniquity or perverseness in Israel. In time, because he sees the death of Christ applied to them in time, the elect, you understand, in Israel, and in eternity too. God doesn't behold iniquity. Their names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. These three arguments deal with three closely related subjects. God's eternal love for us, because we were loved with an everlasting love. And it must be a righteous love. So he must love people who are righteous in Jesus. The argument from our eternal union with Christ, because we were chosen in Christ, the righteous one, before the foundation of the world. And the argument, lastly, from the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Therefore, we're forgiven and we're righteous. Election and particular atonement and eternal justification, all in one verse. And remember, too, this all is based upon and proceeds from the truth that God is eternal. He doesn't see and view things the way we do, stuck in years and past, present, and future. He's eternal. That is, he is outside and above time. And let's now see God's declaration of us as forgiven also at the cross. We start with some verses in the book of Romans. Romans 3, verse 24 says, quote, being justified, forgiven, and declared righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We were justified, declared righteous, through the redemption is in Christ Jesus 2,000 years ago. Declared righteous, forgiven at the cross. The very next chapter, Romans 4, verse 25, says that Jesus Christ was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And the phrase "for our" means literally on account of. Christ was delivered on account of our offenses. How come he ended up at the cross suffering? God delivered him, God did, because we were sinful. He must die for our sins. That issues in forgiveness for us. And he was raised again on account of our justification. God had already said the church is forgiven and righteous with the righteousness of God. Therefore, my son can no longer remain in the state of death. So Christ's resurrection is a proof and demonstration that the church has been declared righteous by God. And then chapter 5, verse 9 says that we are now justified by his blood. We're declared righteous by his blood. The forgiveness of sins. We are now declared righteous by his blood because that blood is applied to us. But the blood was shed for us and that forgave our sins 2,000 years ago. And then the last half of Romans chapter 5 parallels the one, the awful negative, and the other, the great positive. It parallels two covenant heads. Adam, covenant head number one, he fell spiritually at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so that all the world guilty in him. God declared all the world guilty long before they were born. Adam and Eve hadn't even had their first son, but they're all guilty. And likewise, Jesus Christ, covenant head number two, he hung on the tree of the cross. And at that tree of the cross, all of the elect world are forgiven and righteous in him. Just as we all sinned and became guilty and were declared worthy of punishment when Adam fell, so when the last Adam comes and dies for the sins of his people, God says, pardoned, righteous. And moving from verses in Romans 3 and 4 and 5, and indeed the argument of the last half of Romans 5, just two more scriptures in this connection. The first from Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Verse 13 says, You hath he quickened together with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses. Of course, then the question is, well, when did he forgive our trespasses? Verse 14 goes on to say, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. So we're forgiven now, and we know that through believing. But the handwriting of all the commandments that we've broken, all of our sins, quite a long list, nailed to the cross. All believers say, I mean, if you were to take this literally and not spiritually, this the cross would have been covered in scrolls with all the sins of all God's people nailed to the cross. Whereas we know it actually physically Christ was. But this passage says that all the lists of the ordinances, the laws of God that we broke were blotted out at the cross. They were forgiven at Calvary. And the second and final verse in this connection is 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. Without controversy, or confessedly, great is the mystery of godliness. Here it is. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And that phrase, justified in the Spirit, is the one that interests us right now. It's saying that Jesus Christ was declared righteous in, through, or by the Holy Spirit through God's raising him from the dead. And therefore, we were justified in the Spirit because we're in Christ. And with the resurrection of Christ, God again declares, similarly to Romans 4, verse 25, that we are righteous and forgiven. Bringing all of this together, you could say that the great cry of our Savior at the cross, "It is finished," that is, and there are a whole lot of things finished at the cross, but I'll focus just on two. His holy life of perfect obedience, finished. His satisfaction for all the sins of his people, finished. That cry, "It is finished," we understand what Christ achieved at the cross. That cry is also a declaration: the elect are pardoned because it is finished. The atonement for their sins has been made. Reconciliation, redemption, propitiation, it is finished. The elect are pardoned. The elect are righteous. Because that cross is the ground of our forgiveness and justification. It is the legal basis upon which the eternal God satisfies for our sins and obtains pardon for us. And having spoken about God's declaration of our forgiveness in eternity, the senses in which we mean it, and God's declaration of our forgiveness at the cross, we now come to the third in this chronological approach, the declaration of forgiveness in our consciousness. And this, those treated last, is the main way that forgiveness is spoken of in Scripture. In Romans, Galatians, the Psalms, Isaiah, and throughout God's Word, because wherever you go in the Bible, the chief blessing is the pardon of sins. After Christ came, especially after he came, but not exclusively, it's developed more richly in the positive blessing of justification, but forgiveness is found throughout Old and New Testaments in just about every book in Scripture. And forgiveness in our consciences is the main presentation of Scripture, not so much the eternal, it's much, much smaller. Not even so much the cross when it's explained, but forgiveness by faith in our consciences. It's the same way in our confessions and in theology and therefore also in preaching, the preaching of God's word. Far more than at the cross, far more, far, far more than forgiveness in eternity. And this time, this declaration that God makes is not internal within the being of God, because God's eternal declaration that we're forgiven and righteous in Christ, God's eternal declaration is internal within the Godhead. This declaration in our consciousness was not made 2,000 years ago in the cross. It's made in our hearts and souls by God, and God makes this declaration to us by faith through the gospel on the basis of our Savior's atonement, and that, of course, all in accord with our eternal election. And here's how it works. There is a declaration. We know we're forgiven by the activity of faith at any time, but especially there's a declaration in the church's preaching when it is stated clearly, and here I'm even echoing part of the Heidelberg Catechism, when it is declared publicly to each and every one who believes in Jesus that all their sins are really forgiven them on the basis of his cross. That goes forth in the church's preaching. It's external. It sort of hangs there in the air and it reaches your eardrums and you understand it, an objective declaration. And God uses especially that objective declaration through faith comes to the believer's heart when it's internalized and God says what was objectively declared to all believers is sealed in your heart. So the believer concludes by the Spirit, I'm forgiven. My sins are blotted out. And that's good news. That's gospel for me. I'm pardoned. So that, like the man of whom Jesus speaks in the parable, he goes down justified. In his consciousness, he heard, he who cried out, God be merciful to me, the sinner, he heard that he was forgiven, that God had mercy on him, and he's righteous in the sight of God. You could say, metaphorically now, this is an image. The sound that the believer hears through the gospel, appropriated by faith, it's like that of a lock that springs. Someone, or maybe yourself, turns a key, and then you hear the click. And it's like the creaking of a big, heavy gate or door into the city of God. And what I'm referring to is the key of the kingdom of heaven, this time the preaching key. God puts the key in and turns the key and the lock springs and the believer hears click. The gate of the kingdom of heaven is open for me. And then you hear, just to keep the imagery going, the sort of squeaking of that big heavy gate as it swings on its hinges, and then the convert walks in as a new citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Now, I'm not saying you actually hear this. I heard a lock there, Pastor. There was a squeak I heard about halfway through the sermon. I'm just saying this is the imagery. And when a believer hears the gospel and believes it, God says to your conscience, you're forgiven, you're righteous in Jesus Christ. Use the imagery of the keys, and it's like clock, click. And the swinging open the door, and you know yourself to be on the inside as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven because you're forgiven and the righteousness of Jesus Christ is reckoned to your account. And I've been speaking there about, especially now for adults or older people, on their first conversion when they're brought into the kingdom of heaven. But Scripture not only speaks about the first conversion of the elect, but it also, and indeed often, and in a large number of significant and detailed passages, deals with continual forgiveness. And this is a trickier idea on which some people get a bit confused, because you might say, well, what's this continual forgiveness? Surely the believer can only know God's forgiveness once. I mean, if you're forgiven, you're forgiven, you're forgiven, and that's it. You can't be forgiven again by God. But I remind you that forgiveness is a declaration. There was a first declaration when you were brought to saving faith in Jesus. Your sins are forgiven. And there's a declaration upon each and every exercise of faith in Jesus Christ crucified. So that the believer has the declaration of his sins forgiven many, many, many thousands of times throughout his Christian life, and he needs to hear it. Just think of Genesis 15, verse 6. Abram believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That's a key verse. It's the first reference in Scripture to imputation. Abraham believed God, and it was counted him for righteousness. So he had righteousness imputed or accounted to him or reckoned to his account. And it's by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness.
And then this verse, of course, is picked up in the New Testament development of justification by faith alone by Paul in Romans 4 and Galatians 3. Key structure to his argument there. It's also mentioned in James chapter 2. And then Abraham is universally significant for his faith and for his justification by faith alone, because Abraham is the father of all believers, Old Testament, New Testament, Jews and Gentiles. His justification is a standing lesson for the justification of all of God's people. But the point I wanted to get to is this: Abraham was already converted and already justified. Way back when he was in Ur of the Chaldees at the end of Genesis chapter 11, and now we're in Genesis 15 verse 6, years later, and we read, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Because in that instance, God revealed more riches to the promise. And Abraham trusted in the promised Savior and the numerous seed that God would gather. And Abraham believed God, and that declaration of righteousness came to him again. 100% forgiveness has been declared to you again, Abraham, because Abraham needed to hear it again and again and again. And the more his faith grew, the more he understood and appreciated that truth. And each time he sinned and felt guilty, he cried out to God, and God would declare the same message: you're pardoned. Your iniquity is forgiven. You're righteous. And if we think of David, David's great sins, closely intertwined, adultery with Bathsheba, swiftly followed by the murder of Uriah, because now he has to try and cover up his first sin, and he just digs his hole deeper. And as far as an instance of forgiveness goes in the Bible, this is the one that's most celebrated. We read about it in the narrative of 2 Samuel 12, and then in Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, which we have already sung, maybe also in other Psalms of David, penitential Psalms. It's developed too in Romans 4. And my point is, again, that David, just like Abraham, had already been a believer for years, for decades. And Abraham didn't say, after he committed adultery and murder, he didn't say, well, eternal justification, I'm okay, I know what I'm forgiven, because once I'm justified, I'm forever justified. And he didn't say, well, my son, the coming Savior, will make atonement. That's been shadowed forth by all the sacrifices, so I'm okay. David said, I need to hear the declaration of forgiveness again, because I am plagued with guilt. And even the thought of the awful things that I have done almost drives me crazy. That's Psalm 51. And he felt God's heavy hand squashing the life out of him. That's Psalm 32. And he cried out to God for mercy. I need to hear that I'm forgiven. Forgiven in general, and forgiven for these specific horrible scarlet sins that I have committed. I need to hear that. And it's not just Abraham, Genesis 15, and David, Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. It is every Christian that continually prays for the forgiveness of sin. Every Christian. And if you say, prove it, beyond what I've already given you, I could give you loads of scripture, but I'll give you another one that's really, really simple and easy to grasp. The fifth petition. Our Father, which art in heaven, and then come the other petitions, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Praying as a Christian, and with regard to the whole Christian community, forgive us our debts. And the Lord's Prayer, with its six petitions, doesn't give us five things, the first, second, third, fourth, and sixth petitions, that we've got to pray repeatedly every day, not necessarily the words, but the substance of them. But one of the six, you only need to pray once when you become a Christian or something like that. Our Father which art in heaven, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Because we keep heaping up debts. We keep sinning. And then we need to be assured too that we're forgiven for our sins and faults of youth that David prays about. And our original sin, because our guilt springs up in our conscience and we remember things that we have done that were sinful and things that we have not done that we should have done, and so their sins as well. Forgive us our debts. We heard the declaration at the start of our Christian lives. We heard it many, many times, and we need to hear it again. And this too is Psalm 130, which we read earlier. Where is the saint in Psalm 130? Where is he? Oh, we're told where he was. We're not told where he was physically, but we're told where he was spiritually. He was in the depths of misery, of guilt. Because the psalm begins, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. That's where he was. And this is a man who's earnest in prayer for pardon. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Why? Well, Lord, if thou shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? And he means by that, nobody will stand, and especially not me. And his only hope is, but there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. It's the divine glory and prerogative to pardon sins. And I'm not asking for pardon for sins so that then I can indulge myself in further iniquities. He says there's forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared, revering the great and awesome and holy merciful God who blots out iniquities. And the psalmist here seeks the Lord, patiently praying to him and hoping for deliverance. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait. In his word do I hope. There's good coming to me in the future because the Bible proclaims it. The good being the assurance that sins are blotted out. My soul waits for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. Think of a night watchman. Think of one that says he's been up all night. He's not even doing a shift and getting a third or a quarter of the night. The man can't keep it. Oh, I'm afraid of falling asleep. I might even get shot if I fall asleep by my own side. Oh, there's the sun up. I can knock off. My soul waits for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Come, the dawning light of forgiveness. And then what does he use to encourage and comfort himself? He recalls God's abundant love, his eternal love, his foreknowledge of the saint. And he remembers, moving now from eternity past to the cross of Jesus Christ, his rich atonement. Let Israel hope in the Lord. There's good in the future coming to me in the pardon of my sins. For with the Lord there is mercy, abundant mercy, in his bowels towards me. And with him is plenteous redemption, the payment of the price for my sins, coming from the divine heart and compassion. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. That's my hope. He will certainly do that. He will do that for me. And this, beloved, is the model for us every day, and especially when plagued with guilt. Who is this God? He's the God with whom there is forgiveness. He's a forgiving God. And there's mercy and abundant grace with him. And there's a legal basis for pardon in the plenteous redemption provided by the blood of Jesus Christ. And God has ordered it for all of his children that he's always leading us back to the cross. He's always recalling us to God's mercy. He's always teaching us, you're a sinner. Yeah, you're comely, but you're also black. And he's bringing us back to himself, always on our knees, which is the right position for the people of God. And he puts in our lips the fifth petition. And what is it? Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. That is, be pleased, for the sake of Christ's blood, not to impute to us, poor sinners, our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us. Even as we feel this evidence of thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor, to declare to him who seeks our absolution, that we don't hold it against them. That's finished. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, comfort our hearts with thy gospel. Help us to recall the great truths of the plenteous redemption of Jesus and thy abundant mercies, especially when we are most distraught and when we look for that pardoning word of the gospel more than they who wait with heavy eyes for the morning. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.